Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You are for us in Christ and not against us. And we pray, Lord, that even this morning that You would grant to hear our prayers and that You would lavish upon us once again Your grace, that we might lift up our heads, that we might lift up the cup of our salvation, that we might call upon the name of You and bring You praise. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. For those that are visiting with us, we've been doing a series of what's called the Hallel Psalms or the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. That would be Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These are the psalms that would be sung every to this very day at the Passover meal in ever since the time of Egypt until this day. These are the psalms that are sung. And as a reminder to all of our people, one of the reasons why we're looking at these, and I hope that you think about these not just during the sermon but through the week, is that these are the psalms that God in His providence provided and prepared for our Savior Christ to sing on that last Passover in the upper room. And I stress that because, as I've said in previous sermons, we remember that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. And there's no confusion of those two. There's no blending of those natures. There's two distinct natures in one person. This is what the Apostle Paul calls the great mystery, that God became flesh. We can't explain that. But sometimes I believe that we are, in our thinking as sincere Bible-believing Christians, sometimes we deify the humanity a little bit. We don't mean to. We aren't trying to do that. But we think about Jesus in His humanity as if somehow He's a little bit more than human. As a human, He's never more than a human. He's always human. He's truly man, just like you or I, except for sin. In His deity, He's never human. In His deity, He's always God. And these two natures dwell in one person. And when you read the gospel accounts, sometimes you see the deity part of Him come out. You see it and He knows the thoughts of men. That's not a human attribute. But you see the human side. He was hungry. He was surprised. He was tired and He slept. And so the Jesus who's at the table on that Passover night in the upper room was a person just like you or I, without sin, or you, like you and I, yet without sin. And the Father and the Spirit were preparing Him and gracing Him and strengthening Him and teaching Him for what was going to happen in the next 72 hours. And these psalms play a part in that. And while it wasn't necessarily a new thought for me, I shared this with you, it was new in kind of the way I thought about it. You know, Jesus came to know who He was and who the Father was and what the Messiah was pretty much the same way you and I do, through the Bible. Now, He's a little different in that He does receive, as a prophet, divine revelation. But as a true human, much of who He understood Himself to be, remember Luke records He grew in wisdom and stature and understanding. He grew. He grew in these things. And so these psalms, there's no reason for us to believe, and we do Christ no dishonor, to say that even in that upper room, the Father was still helping Him grow and understand what was going to happen. Because isn't it true in our life that God gives us the grace that we need just about the time we actually need it? Sometimes, don't you wish God front-loaded everything? But God doesn't usually give us those things until we actually need those things. And we do no dishonor to Christ as a true man to say that was true of Him as well. We even looked at the account of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration when He meets with Moses and Elijah. And what were they discussing according to Luke? They were discussing His exodus. What were they discussing about His exodus? I think some more of the details that He needed to know about what was about to happen. And it's interesting that in the Gospel accounts, it's after the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus becomes much more open and specific with His disciples about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, I can't say He got all that there at that mount, and I don't intend to imply that, but the fact that they were discussing His exodus tells me that, or at least suggests to me, that some of that discussion may have been part of that, now you need the grace. Because remember when Jesus says, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day nor the hour of the return of God, the return of the Messiah. He is given these things. And so I want us to look at these Psalms partially through the eyes of Christ. And I've said for a couple reasons. Number one, it doesn't matter whether you're singing a psalm or anything else. If you don't understand what you're singing, there's no benefit in it. If there were benefit in singing what you didn't understand, we sing it all in Hebrew, right? There's no benefit in singing that which you do not understand. There's certainly no benefit in singing any psalm that you don't understand. That's why we need to do the psalms. That's why there's that study going on in Sunday school with Dr. Godfrey on the psalms. If you have not been part of that, you should get there for at least the remaining Sundays. So that when we sing intelligently. We sing with informed hearts. We sing with grace in our hearts. We know what we're singing. So we're studying these so that we would come to understand the Psalms, but we want to understand them partially through the eyes of Christ because, number one, that helps us understand Christ and who and what He is and what He did for us, what He went through, what He suffered. But also because what He went through was not only for us, but because He was true man, while there are some of the things He went through that were unique, they're not exactly what we would go through because we are not Messiah. We are not dying for the sins of the world. We're not redeemers. But as true man, He shows us something about what do we pray for when we go through sufferings, when we are in the midst of the exodus that Christ has purchased for us, living in an Egypt, calling this present evil age, going through the wilderness of the Christian life as strangers and aliens in this land, looking for that which is to come, the promised land, not a geographical GPS site, but a new heavens and a new earth. How will the godly walk from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land in what we call the Christian life? The same way that Christ did. And so these Psalms become incredibly important for us. And we saw that in Psalm 113 that we sang at the opening of a service, Christ is reminded again, partially of who God is. He's high above the nations, His glory above the heavens. But the whole point of His incarnation is because God is the one who humbles Himself, who condescends to come and to know the things of the earth. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 113, as it says in John 1:14, and the Word, who was with God, came, became flesh and dwelt among us. Or as the angel says to Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from His sin. And then quoting from Isaiah, and His name shall be Emmanuel, which means by translation, God with us. And what does God with us do? He lifts the poor and the needy. He cares for the grieving, the brokenhearted, the suffering. And then we sang and studied Psalm 114, which reminded us not only of the historic Exodus, as the psalm is about God bringing them out, but how the all of creation, the part of the creation that is at odds with the people of God, and the parts of creation that are for the people of God, the seas that flee and the mountains that rejoice. And we look forward not only to remembering the historic Exodus, but the Exodus that Christ has gone through. Where, remember, as He goes into the Jerusalem on that last time in the Palm Sunday, and they're saying, tell the people to stop singing Psalm 118 to you. And He says, if they stop, the rocks will sing, just like in Psalm 114. But it also points us to the great exodus that we all anticipate, when Christ will return and the graves are opened and the dead in Christ are raised. And we meet Him in the air, and we will be with Him forever. And if that doesn't touch your heart, if you can hear me say those words and you're not even remotely interested, please take careful analysis of your heart. And so now we turn to Psalm 115. A psalm that Christ will sing, which I believe is a psalm that brings us through the suffering of the cross to the resurrection. This would be a great psalm to sing on Resurrection Sunday. But any Sunday, because every Sunday in one sense is Resurrection Sunday. But you want a good psalm to sing to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? This might be it. One writer of the psalm wrote, if the greatest wonder that I shall ever see, ear ever hear, and the heart of man and angel ever conceive is the sacrifice of God in the flesh, deity expended upon human weal, it need not seem strange for us to find the harp of Zion returns again and again and again to this theme. This is the theme before us here, for this psalm is Christ's resurrection song, sung by His own lips in the upper room at the Passover in anticipation of the darkness of Gethsemane and Calvary passing away into glory. Christ is the singer of the psalm. David, prophetically, Christ is the singer of the psalm. But historically, Christ is the singer of the psalm, and He sings this in preparation for His death and resurrection. So with those thoughts, let's take a look at some of the psalms. The psalm has application to us because it's quoted in the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, Lord willing. But Paul will quote this psalm in 2 Corinthians 4 about his apostolic ministry and the sufferings of the Christian life in this age. But it begins with this exclamation of love. There's a sense in which I think every translation that we have in this room this morning is not totally correct. There is a shout of love, not followed by the word, the Lord. It's simply an exclamation, I love. I love. Without telling us who. It's implication. Your translation says the Lord, and by implication, that's correct. But the text simply says, I love. Why? Because He hears my voice and my supplication. Because He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I call upon Him as long as I live. Why does He love the Lord? And probably one reason why the psalmist wrote this as, I love exclamation. Maybe he's thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What every parent, a passage that every parent in Israel was to teach their children. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And here, there is no one who has ever loved God more than Jesus. And there's no one who has ever had his prayers more carefully attended to than Jesus. And the human Jesus loved the Father. Why did he love the Father? Well, in the text, because the Father hears. The Father is inclined. And what's true of Christ is true of every Christian who has God as his Father. God is for his people. So many people think that God is kind of this distant, remote Father. This week when I was spending time with my cousin in Florida and we had lots of time to discuss family history and I learned all sorts of things that I didn't know about my family history. But as we were discussing, and his dad was a lot like my dad, a good dad, a wonderful dad, a providing father. I would only want to say good things. But his dad, my mom's brother, and my dad were busy working to provide for the family, and they did wonderfully. But they weren't always there. And that happens a lot. I'm not using it as a criticism. That's just kind of the way it often is. Dads go away for 8 to 10 hours. Dads go away on trips because they're working. But we have a, and sometimes children feel that absence of their father. But not so for Christ and not so for the Christian. But I think too often the Christian allows the sometimes necessary absence of the Father to dictate his understanding of his heavenly Father. And here we see Christ saying, I love. Why? Because my Father hears my prayer and he is inclined towards me. He's listening. Because every earthly father, no matter how good he is, how wonderful he is always an imperfect example of the great Father that we have in heaven. And therefore I call upon him, then to verse 2, as long as I live. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we have this passage that we've looked at on other occasions, but it's, to me, just such a haunting, haunting passage. Where it's spoken of Jesus that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with a loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, because of his love for the Father. He cried out to the Father all the days of his life with loud crying and tears. Christ doesn't just cry in the garden. Christ doesn't just cry in the front of the tomb of his friend who has died, Lazarus. Christ died, cried every day of his life. He wept with bitter tears under the afflictions of the life of this age. And he called upon him. And Psalm 116 tells us something about, I think, Hebrews 5 is something of a commentary of Hebrews 116:3. What was he crying about? Verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you. And literally, deliver my soul. It's the way our Psalter has it. I don't know why the New American Standard and some of the other modern translations changed it to save my life. It's deliver my soul. And the picture is a picture of these, if you would have, kind of like seaweed. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the ocean and seen some of the seaweed. But growing up near the ocean and body surfing, you can feel that seaweed sometimes wrap around your legs. You can get caught in it. You think of the writer of Hebrews talking to us about being careful about the sin that so easily entangles us. And the idea here, the cords of death have encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, the word terrors also brings this idea of something wrapping and pulling you down, dragging you down. And as you fight, it pulls all the harder, and you're weary, and you seem unable to resist or to protect or deliver yourself. It's like the old westerns I like to watch as a kid, and the bad guy invariably ends up in a quicksand and he's swallowed up, and the good guy rides off into the sunset. And Christ feels that in his soul every day. Now, some of you have experienced deep anguish in your souls, maybe because of your sin, maybe because of some true, genuine violation of your humanity, and maybe by the people that should have most loved you and protected you. But there is no one in the room who has experienced the level of grief and anxiety that Christ has. And so I don't say that to belittle your grief. I say you've got a sympathetic Savior who understands. Go to Him. Whatever you're going through, He will never say, I can't relate. Sometimes people will talk to me, they'll come to me, Pastor, and they'll start telling me a story, and I'm sitting there going, what do I do with this? It's so far outside my life experience. What do you say? And sometimes there's nothing to say but just to weep with them and pray with them. But Jesus will always relate. There's nothing. He's going to never say, oh, wow, I never experienced that. I have no idea what you're struggling with. He's inclined towards us. God is for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? If God be for us, who's against us? And here we have this wonderful Savior on the night in which He's betrayed, sings this psalm, and He declares His fidelity. He declares His love and affections for the Father. Why? Because for 30 years the Father has been inclined to Him, and with each step towards the cross, with each passing day that brought Him closer to Calvary, with each day of anguish, and the cords of death and the terrors of Sheol bringing agony to Him as He sees the suffering, as He sees the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees, as He sees His friend Lazarus dead, He sees the grief and the sorrow and the anguish of His two sisters, Mary and Martha, as He sees the hard-headedness of His own disciples who He teaches over and over again and they don't get it, as He sees the perversion of worship in the temple and He sees all of the sin of the world, and he goes to God in prayer, and God sustains him and cares for him. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn in that, because when we are grieved, where do we go? Facebook, Twitter, to our brother and sister and say, can I just tell you how terrible so-and-so is? Where do we take our concerns? We have a God who's for us. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and He saved me. God is gracious and He is righteous. you almost expect to say, gracious is the Lord and merciful. But I'm so thankful it says He is gracious and righteous. Why? Because in His righteousness, God always keeps His promise. God always does what He says He will do. And when He is gracious, and God says, in My grace, I will forgive your sin. In My grace, I will deliver you. God is righteous to do exactly what He's promised. What sin are you hiding from God? What sin are you hiding from others? What sin that you have secretly back in your soul that maybe you did 10, 20 years ago that you just can't let go? God is gracious and He's righteous to deliver you from that sin. How many sins did Jesus die for? Just the socially acceptable ones, right? All of them. And He preserves the simple ones. Usually the word simple, this word simple is used negatively. You know, in the book of Proverbs, you don't want to be the simple one. When I read the book of Proverbs, I don't like the book of Proverbs because all I do is read myself. I'm the simple one. I'm the sluggard. I'm the fool. I'm the, you know, no, I just go, Lord, why did you have to write about me? But that's how I read the book of Proverbs. It's like, why am I always on the wrong side of, but that's our sinfulness. We are sinful men and women. And one of those sins is the simplicity. Well, it's easy to think about that here. That's, I don't think what He means here. What He means is those, it's like Jesus says, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you become like what? A child. Sometimes people tend to take ourselves way too seriously. I don't usually talk to people on the plane. When I get on the plane, I pretty much try to hide, which is pretty hard to do, someone my size and the size of these chairs they have on planes. But I try my best to be invisible. But last night, from the flight from Minneapolis to up to here, this woman comes, probably about 40, and she says, they changed my seat to sit right next to you. I'm sorry. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I've never had that experience, somebody getting a seat changed to sit next to me. And it turned out that she was flying up here to North Dakota to be involved in getting people out to vote. We sent some people to another state to get out the vote, and there are other states are sending people here to get out the vote. Why don't we just stay home and get out the vote? I don't know. But save a lot of gas and just think we could fight global warming. That was humor. And she was just a chatty Cathy. She started asking all these questions and what thing, you know, first about politics and eventually, you know, and religion and gospel. It turns out she's a Jew. And I started sharing the gospel with her. You know, and talking to her about, but how does this apply to simple? She didn't want a simple faith. She kept wanting to ask the question, how come there's evil in the world? How come there's bad things that happen to good people? She wanted to have all this resolution. That's not being a simple people. If you are going to demand God to answer all your questions before you believe Him, you will never find Him inclined towards you. And I said, the reason why these things happen, I can't tell you ultimately because I'm not God, but I can tell you that the one thing God wants for all people is for people to trust Him. And He allowed His own Son to suffer that He might all the more trust the Father on our behalf. But what He wants for us, and that's the simple here. Who does God save? Who does God preserve? The simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And now we've gone from through the cross, we're moving towards the resurrection. And the high point of the psalm is verse 9 when it says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Isn't that one of the great phrases of the Bible? And how often that phrase or phrases similar to that come back to us? Christ is in that upper room as He contemplates what's going to happen in the next 24 hours, where He knows He'll be in that garden. He knows He'll be under the wrath of God. He knows He will be under the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Romans. He knows He'll experience the desertion of His own people. He will be left alone. There'll be no one to comfort Him. Yet He knows and He sings, "But I will walk in the land of the living, not in the land of the dead, not in the other world of Sheol. I will walk in the land of the living." Remember, Jesus is on the cross between the two thieves, and the one thief is mocking Him, and the other thief says, "Oh, remember me in your death." And we must always remind ourselves that that other thief, where did he get to know? He knew there was something unique about the death of Jesus. He knew that the death of Jesus, that He was going somewhere. He knew that somehow Jesus, though He may not have understood all of it, understood that somehow Jesus, in His death, was able to do something for Him that He could not do for Himself on that cross. And He says to Jesus, "Will you remember me in your death?" And Jesus says, "Today you will be in paradise with me." And Jesus is now turning to see and to celebrate God, who gives this not only the inclines His ear in the midst of the suffering, but brings Christ through death to the resurrection. Jesus is singing about. He's being reminded in His humanity. He's being taught in His humanity. He's being reassured in His humanity. He's being graced in His humanity. He will walk in the land of the living. And when we suffer and when we are afflicted, when death is on our doorstep, when their cancer is there or the failure is there or the whatever that comes, we will walk in the land of the living. As we confess every Lord's Day, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's our hope. And here Jesus Himself is being instructed and encouraged in these things. "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted, and said in my alarm, all men are liars." Verse 10 and 11 is much debated amongst the commentators. And it's in the Greek Septuagint, in the Hebrew, it even reads a little bit differently. It's hard to understand exactly. But based upon how Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 12, I think the way the New American Standard should be understood here is, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. And I said in my alarm, all men are liars." Even in the midst of his affliction, and even when he couldn't find a single solitary person who would stand with him, yet he believed. Remember what Peter says to Jesus? When Jesus says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of the Gentiles and the Pharisees, and I'm going to suffer many things and die." What's Peter say to him? "Never! Not going to let it happen! I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm ready to fight," even in the upper room. Peter is still swearing, "I'm ready to go all the way with you." And how'd that turn out? Peter lied. I'm sure Peter meant it. I'm sure Peter was sincere when he said it. But at the end of the day, sincerity doesn't get you a whole lot, right? And even in the midst of all the affliction and the lying and disappointment of men, yet he believed. And so in walking in the land of the living, what will he do? What shall, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? What shall I do? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Lifting up the cup of salvation could mean one of two things. One, it could be there was a thank offering that Israel was to give, and it was a fourth of a hin. I'm not really sure what a hin is, but it's an amount of wine that was given, a strong drink. wine that was given to the Lord to drink. Isn't that interesting? The Lord, God, was to have wine served to him as a thanksgiving for what God has done. And it could be, I lift up my cup. I lift up that Levitical priest celebration, sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or it could be, and maybe more like what it says in Psalm 23, where it says, you have set a table before the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. The cup of blessing, the cup that he's lifting up here in Psalm 116, could be the cup of blessing, not that he gives to the Lord, but that God has given to him. I lift up that cup of blessing, of refreshment to my soul. I lift it up in celebration, just as men will lift up a cup in honor of a man who has done a great deed. Let's give cheers to, let us give honor to, let's toast so-and-so. Maybe what Christ is doing is lifting up the very blessings that God has given to him as a toast, as a token of praise to God. But notice the engaging part of worship. Worship has become, I'm not even sure the American church knows what worship is anymore. Worship is about a feeling. You got to sing long enough to feel the presence of God. You know, it's about setting a mood. You got to have that mood, you know. I was listening to something the other day that talked about some of these churches that have a praise band. The praise band does their thing. They do their last song, they pack up their equipment, and they go home and they don't even stay for the sermon. Interesting concept, but not biblical. But anyway, the whole point is worship is engaged. Worship is work. If you're worshiping God in any Lord's Day worship service and you're getting sleepy, you probably aren't doing your job, because you ought to be exercising. You ought to be thinking. You should be engaging. You are lifting up. You are doing something. It's not just passively, okay, turn to the symbols, kind of mumble for the words. Well, we worship. That ain't worship. Any non-Christian can do that. But only somebody who's known that God hears his prayers and is inclined to him, who knows that God has dealt well with his soul, delivered him from death, that person lifts up the cup. He sings. He praises God. That's work. That's energy. That's effort. And he sings. And for the second time in the psalm, he calls upon the name of the Lord. But notice, and I think this has tremendous Christological implications. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all the people, precious in the sight of the Lord as the death of his godly ones. Oh Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. For the third time I call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. I won't take a lot of time to develop this. We've talked about it other times. I'm sure there's another sermon coming somewhere we talk about this. But remember, we talk about the real presence of God in the worship service. Remember? God is truly here this morning. Maybe you don't see him. Maybe you don't feel him. But next week we will sing the Psalms. We'll start in Psalm 1 and we won't stop singing the Psalms until everybody feels him. No, we're not going to do that. He's here. How is he here? God the Father is here to accomplish all that he decreed from eternity past to be accomplished in his church on this day through the preaching of his word and the ordinances of baptism and communion. God the Father is here. Are you? He's here. And he is here to fulfill that which he has decreed. And his providence, he's organized the history of the world and your family line and your DNA Whoever you are here by divine appointment that God would accomplish His eternal decree in your life through something as simple as the preaching of the Word and the sacraments. Well, how does He do that? Well, that's why He hired me. You all understand that that's not true, right? Because He could use any donkey like He did for Balaam. How does He do it? Through the preaching of His Son. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. Christ is here preaching. Hebrews chapter 2, quoting Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name in the midst of the brethren. But as we pointed out on many other occasions, He also sings in the midst of the congregation. When and where is Christ lifting up this cup? Here, this morning, in your presence. Jesus is here worshiping while some of you sleep. Jesus is here praising God while some of you mumble. Jesus is here singing with the fullness of a heart that understands that God has dealt well with him, even while you wonder if God even exists. Jesus is here to preach. Jesus is here to worship. Jesus is here to offer up sacrifices. Jesus is here to lead us in our sacrifices of praise. He does this, it says here, I will pay my vows to the Lord, verse 18. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Jerusalem. Where does that happen? Hebrews 12. Exactly where we are supposed to go worship. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Where we draw near to God and the souls of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus. And the church right now is gathered in heavenly realms. The church in all of its glory is gathered this morning in heavenly realms. Can you hear it? Can you see it? The Puritans used to talk about, on the Lord's Day worship, going to the outskirts of heaven. Some of them talked about smelling heaven. What is it your expectation today? And for so many, it's just another building. It's just another day. It's just another, you know, it's nothing all that different, special, whatever. We are in heavenly realms. In the very Holy of Holies, at the very throne of grace, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell, and the Father is accomplishing all that He's decreed, the Spirit, the Son is preaching the Word, and He's leading His people in praise, and the Spirit is hovering all over that to try to see, to not try, but to accomplish that all that the Word is intended to do reaches its fulfillment. And we are part of that, and we are rejoicing with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And in that upper room, He sings this psalm to remind Himself, to encourage Himself, that even as the cords of death surround Him on the cross, He will walk in the land of the living, and He will lead His people in the praise of God who is for us, who is inclined to us. And this is what we sing when we sing this psalm. Now, isn't that exciting? I mean, it's like we get to sing this with Jesus. So much more to say. Our time has already been well spent. I would just say this. Isn't it amazing? If you take seriously the presence of Christ amongst His people, what is He saying to His people? Well, He's saying what the Bible would say, law and gospel. That's why we preach the Bible. We don't come and teach. I remember sitting in a sermon where the guy was preaching from a novel about heaven. We don't preach novels about heaven. We don't do that sort of thing. We preach the Word of God. But if Jesus is here not only to preach, but to lead us in praise, to lift up the cup of our salvation, what will He sing? While I think he'll sing other psalms, I bet you he picks Psalm 116 as one of the things he sings. He sings it as prophetically as he's the singer of the psalm. He sang it historically in the night in which he was betrayed. And there's no reason to believe he doesn't sing it in the midst of the congregation as he's offering up his cup of salvation. And so as we sing the Psalm 116, which we'll do in a moment in two parts, there's no doubt in my mind that Christ is singing that with us. And so not only do we get to sing about Christ, not only do we get to sing the words of Christ, but we get to sing with Christ in heavenly realms the psalms that are not only about Him, that instructed Him and encouraged Him and graced Him and prepared Him to be our wonderful Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to the end of the sermon, and we just simply and humbly ask, as the simple ones, O Lord, grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, that our hope would be in Christ and all that He is and all that He does, even now. In His name we pray. Amen.